As we begin our study of J.C. Ryle's book proper, chapter one is on sin, and J.C. Ryle says he doesn't apologize for starting with the idea of sin as we're thinking about the pursuit of holiness. And before I taught a few years ago the Men of the Covenant for 2 years on overcoming sin and temptation using John Owen's book, a couple of years before that I was actually going to be preaching one Sunday morning. And I was going to be talking about the importance of this, the doctrine of sin, and how it's disappeared out of the life of the church, and talking about it. And so as I was researching and preparing for that sermon, I had come across an article that talked about the very thing that I was trying to prove, and that is that we don't talk about sin the way we should anymore. And so I found this headline in an article that said, Pastor packs a sermon with record-setting 78 euphemisms for sin. And I said, that's exactly what I'm talking about. We don't talk about sin. We water it down with other words. And the article started by saying this pastor from Florida, from Naples, Florida, that he beat his first, his previous record of mentioning 28 euphemisms for sin. And I said, this is terrible. This is a deplorable situation. That's exactly what I'm talking about. Well, that was my first encounter with the Christian satire news. It's not even news service, but the Babylon Bee. The whole article was from the Christian satire website, the Babylon Bee, which is hilarious because I had been, when I saw this about this pastor, I immediately started trying to find where he was preaching to find out more about him. I couldn't find him anywhere. Now I realize why. It's because it's fiction. It's not even true. And so as I read that, though, it still was the point. The point is that we have forgotten the devastating nature of sin. And in 1973, Carl Menninger, a psychiatrist, wrote a book, Whatever Became of Sin. And he was saying there's no way. He began to see the evil in this world and actually that there is a such thing as evil. And he said you can't explain everything just by being by neurosis or being healthy, mental disorders. But there is this problem of sin in our world. And so we need to deal with that. And so a few years ago, some of you remember in the 2016 presidential election that Hillary Clinton turned a lot of people off, millions of people, by calling half of Trump's voters what? Deplorables. That's right. And so could probably one of the main reasons, one of the key reasons that she lost was calling half of his voters deplorable and disgusting. And we know from the scriptures that you never should do that. You should never label a whole group of people deplorables. The Bible says we're not to think evil. We're not to speak evil. I like what John Calvin says. He said even some people who deserve a bad name, we should, as far as it's possible for us, not to to speak evil of them publicly. So we know that she should not have done that. She also labeled those voters deplorable for the wrong reasons, because of what she viewed as contrary to her political views. And then thirdly, which we know she did and we all have a tendency to do, she exempted herself from being deplorable. And so that was a bad thing that happened then. But what I want to say to you men this morning is, biblically speaking, there's not just half of Trump voters, whichever political side you're on, that are deplorable, but every single person of the human race is a deplorable person. We are horrific sinners, having no hope. We, in our membership vows, we say, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God? That's a horrific thing to admit to, a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, and his wrath and displeasure without hope, saving his sovereign mercy. We deserve the wrath of God because we're such deplorable people. Now, I know what you're thinking is, really, Benny, that's what you're going to do this morning? You're going to bring, the first thing you're going to talk about is how deplorable we are? Well, if you don't like deplorable, how about miserable sinner? Reminds me of years ago, I was doing counseling and going over the vows with a couple, and I got to this place where I was repeating the vows for the woman, which is to be your loving, faithful, and obedient wife. And I went through that, and I kept talking, and all of a sudden she went, ugh. And I said, what? She said, oh. And I said, what? She said, I don't like that word. I said, what word do you not like? She said, obedient. I said, oh. I said, well, how about if it's submissive or subject to? I'll be subject to my husband. And she said, ah, forget it. We'll just keep obedient. I said, well, it's not whether or not you like the word. It's are you going to do what it's saying? But in your case today, you man, I'm going to be gracious. If you don't like being called deplorable, then we can all be called miserable sinners. In J.I. Packer's book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, he actually talks about this very thing. And he talks about the Augustinian view of Christianity. And he said that it's been termed miserable sinner Christianity. And that is because we understand the deplorable nature that we find ourselves in is separated from God. And he says that is in many ways the first step for us understanding the pursuit of holiness is the fact that we are miserable sinners. In J.I. Packer's book, he talks about holiness and he calls it a neglected priority. And he says the pursuit of holiness is very evidently a Christian priority, but it is one believers today commonly neglect. And he said one of the reasons we neglect the pursuit of holiness is we don't understand the miserable nature of our sin, and therefore we end up focusing on all kinds of self-help Christian books to make us feel better, to give us a better life, instead of understanding that our number one problem is the sinfulness of man. And we all know that we're sinners. It's interesting. We studied Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression, and I love in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about how we do acknowledge to some degree that we're sinners. And he said, all of us, he said, no one minds making the general confession in church. And in other words, he says, we don't mind standing up together and reciting Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Or he says, we don't mind reciting the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he said, so all of that, acknowledging to some degree that we're sinners, he said, we don't mind doing that. He said, but we might even say, I'm a miserable sinner and tell people that. He said, but let somebody come up after church, me as a preacher, tell people I'm a miserable sinner, but then let someone come up after church and say, you really are a miserable sinner. He said, then I want to punch him in the nose. And he said, that's the nature of man, that we don't like being called what we really are. And so, but it's the first step to actually making progress in overcoming sin and temptation. Those of you who studied Overcoming Sin and Temptation with us will remember in the preface of the book that we used, there was a foreword by John Piper. And I loved what Piper said on that very first page of the foreword. And he said the problem today, as he looks out in the landscape of Christianity, he said what's happening is many of the preachers and many of the emphasis in Christianity is like the prophets that Jeremiah talked about who heal the wounds of their people lightly. And he said this regarding sin. He said one of the reasons is because we're not really preaching about the sinfulness of man like we should. And he says it's a tragically light healing that we're preaching. And he said we're not healing ourselves. And then he says this, those who say that they already feel bad enough without being told about the corruption of indwelling sin. In other words, those who say, I feel bad enough, Benny, you don't have to keep telling me I'm deplorable and a miserable sinner. He said, but those who object along those lines. He said, they misread the path to peace. And I love that. He says, we misread the path to peace, which is understanding our desperate need for Jesus Christ. That's our hope, is in life or death, is Jesus Christ and Him alone. So today, as we think about this idea of the sinfulness of man, our own sinfulness, and that J.C. Ryle brings out, I want to make a handful of comments on what he has said, and as we go through this. And in his first chapter, he gives us, the first thing he does is gives us a definition for sin. And he uses the verse from 1 John that says, sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is always in relation to the law, what God requires of us, and that is perfection. And he hasn't lowered his standards. When Jesus came, he didn't lower his standards. He still expects us to be perfect, which we cannot do. And I like the way the shorter catechism deals with the idea of sin, and that is that it talks about sin in relation to the law. It says it's any want of or lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So in other words, it's saying which is what J.C. Ryle talks about, sometimes sin shows itself in not doing what we're supposed to do, and then other times it's doing the very things that we're told we should not do. And so the shorter catechism gets at that by it's a lack of conformity to the law of God or transgression of the law of God. And think of it as an example if you're on the interstate. You see a violation that can be committed that rarely is, but that is minimum speed. Minimum speed, 40 miles an hour. Rarely do you have somebody on the interstate going 20 or 30 miles an hour, but that is a law that you're expected to go at least 40 because it's dangerous if you don't. But then what is so that's a lack of conformity to the minimum standard on the interstate. And then, but what is the transgression of that? Going more than 70 miles an hour. So you get both when it comes to the definition of sin. We don't do what we're required to do, and we do the very things that are forbidden. And we're like Paul, who says, wretched man that I am, the very things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do anyway. So we have to deal with that as sinners. And so he talks about the origin and source always. It's in our heart. It's deep within us, that it's out of the heart that we commit these sins. I remember when we were studying John Owen's book, Indwelling Sin, there's a section where he comes to and he says, awake. It's like a startling statement. He says, awake, all of you in whose heart there is anything in the ways of God that you care about. He says, the evil that's around you is not only around you and not only upon you, but it is inside of you. In other words, the evil of indwelling sin for the believer who wishes to do good is inside of us. And so as John Owen presented that, he's trying to help us to understand that we need to feel the sense of that sin deep within our hearts and how we're to see that. And he says that starts from the very beginning of our lives as babies. And you know, in the first chapter, I thought it was funny on page 17 where he talked about the fairest child who has entered into this life. He says who has become the sunbeam of his family, is not, as the mother perhaps fondly calls him, quote, a little angel or a little innocent, but that baby is a little sinner. Pastor Reeder calls them vipers in diapers. Now, I wouldn't suggest when you go see the baby that's born to your one of your children or one of your best friends, that you don't go say, well, that's just the sweetest and most beautiful little sinner and viper and diaper that I've ever seen. But the fact of the matter is, we're all born into sin. And when we understand that, it helps us to understand even greater the love of God for us and what makes His grace amazing. And so the extent of that sin, as we, as J.C. Ryle points out, it affects our mind, it affects our will, and it affects our affections or our emotions. That's what we mean by total depravity, that the fall of man into sin has affected every aspect of our lives. We don't believe in ultimate depravity. None of us are as sinful as we possibly could be, but sin has affected everything, our decisions, our thoughts, and our desires. And as J.C. Ryle says, that sin cleaves even to the converted, even to those of us who have been changed by the blood, by Christ, who've been regenerated and converted through by repentance and faith. Unfortunately, it's one of the greatest burdens that we face. As John Owen says, one of the greatest burdens of the believer is the way sin, indwelling sin, still cleaves to us. And so that leads us to, as J.C. Ryle talks about in the next section, of being the guilt and vileness and offensiveness of sin, that there are no little sins. Our confession says there are no sins so small, but that it deserves damnation, and no sin so great that it can bring damnation to those who are saved. And so, as we see that all sin is great in the eyes of God and serious, as John Owen said many times in his books, that is that all sins are soul-destroying sins. All sins, what we would think is the smallest, would send us to hell if it was not for the converting, saving, restraining, renewing, and sanctifying grace of Christ. Now, we sing songs that express the sinfulness of man. I mean, think about Hallelujah, What a Savior. We sing guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Our praise and unending praise for our Savior is strengthened when we understand how guilty and vile and helpless we are without Christ, without His full atonement. I read a great story about the song, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. And the pastor's name was actually Benny, Brother Benny. And as they were singing the song in one Sunday morning, this pastor stood up and started walking up to the pulpit where the worship pastor was leading the congregation. And as he got up there, he interrupted them and he said, "Folks, I want you to, in your hymnal," they still use the hymnal then, he said, "in your hymnal, I want you to take your pen or pencil and mark out the word 'for sinners such as I.'" Because the first verse is, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head?" And what many of the modern hymnals have, including our own, is, "Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I?" I see some of you shaking your head. The old version is, "For a worm, such a worm as I." And of course, some people, it's odd that sinner's not strong enough. But Clay Campbell and I used to have friendly debates on this. He said, "I don't know why we use the term worm as I." And I said, "Well, because it's biblical. And in the Psalms, David said, 'I am not a man, but I'm a worm.'" It's showing the low and horrible nature of the sinfulness of man. Understanding that should not lead us to despair, but to delight in the grace of God for us. Now, one of the things that J.C. Ryle brings out last is the deceitfulness of sin, and he talks about how sin not only corrupts, it's not only vile, it not only leaves us guilty, but it's deceitful. And we looked at that several times as we were studying John Owen. But I think in the something that J.C. Ryle brings out, and as I was thinking about it, from Luke 22:48, it may be the most horrific question that Jesus ask anyone? And it was when he looked at Judas in the eyes and he says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? The horrible nature of the deceitfulness of man, that Judas was with the badge of friendship, the very badge of intimacy of a kiss, was using that in a hypocritical way to betray the Son of Man. And of course, for us, we must ask ourselves, in what ways do we, even in our own lives, betray our confession of our love for Christ with the very badges and honor of religion, and not living faithfully for Him as we should? Well, I want to conclude our time with looking at a few of the passages from Romans chapter 6. So if you'll look in your Bible at Romans chapter 6, we will we'll think about a few things that are said here about sin, and then we'll close. One of the things that that for those of you who are here at Briarwood, as we're studying through Romans, we before we get to chapter 6, we think about in chapters 1 through 3, we really see the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness of sin. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And once we can understand that and comprehend the serious nature that we're all hopeless and helpless without Christ from chapters 1 through 3, then we see this amazing grace of God in chapters 4 and 5, and that is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And that amazing grace that while we were yet sinners, it says in chapter 5, Christ died for us. We're justified. Christ was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So then we come to chapter 6 after seeing our sinfulness and seeing God's amazing salvation, and Paul anticipates a corrupted reasoning from man, and that is that he says, well, in verse 1, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Again, the deceitfulness of man that, well, there's nothing I can do to save myself, and God has saved me amazingly. His grace is greater than all my sin. Sin must not be that bad. Maybe I could continue to sin and grace may abound. May it never be, he said. In verse 2, he says, by no means. How shall we who died to sin still live in us? We always say that sin still lives in us, but we are not to live in sin. Jesus, it says in verse 4, was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, and so we too should walk in newness of life. Just as Jesus was raised to walk in newness of life, that is what our study is going to be here in the pursuit of holiness, that we should walk in newness of life. In verse 5, it says, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self, verse 6, was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I like the ESV that it interprets this phrase that sin is to be brought to nothing. The body of sin would be brought to nothing. The New American Standard Bible says done away with, and the King James says destroyed. That gives us the idea, those versions give us the idea that sin is done away with. We no longer sin anymore, but the ESV captures the spirit of it in saying sin is brought to nothing, and then it goes on to say, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. So what Paul is saying in Romans 6 is that we are free from sin in the sense of, it's not that we won't ever commit it, but we're free from the condemning power of sin. We're free from the commanding power. It no longer is, we're no longer enslaved to it. But we're not free from the corrupting power of sin, that it's still, whenever it's committed, it's corrupting, and that's why we have to confess and be cleansed. But it no longer will reign in our bodies. We are, and it no longer will hold dominion over us, as it says in verse 9. So then you get to verse 11. And it says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Now, men, this is the hope that we have in Christ. He has placed his spirit within our hearts, and he conquers our sin. And that as we submit to him, as we fight sin, as we pursue holiness, even as we confess and repent of our sin, pursue holiness through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can progressively overcome sin. Not perfectly, but progressively. And we'll talk about that more next week when we talk about sanctification. But sin, though lives in us, we don't live in sin, and it no longer has dominion over us. And so that's where our hope is. And as we come to the conclusion this morning, my encouragement to you is just to know and to remember, as we started in this, the idea that we are miserable sinners, we have a marvelous Savior, one who loves us and has loosened us from our sins and has delivered us by his death on the cross and raised for our justification. So I love, and I'll conclude with this, what J.C. Ryle says on the last page of this chapter, page 26. He says, once we see that sin is far viler and far nearer to us and sticks more closely to us than we supposed, we will be led, I trust and believe, to get nearer to Christ. Once drawn nearer to Christ, we will drink more deeply out of his fullness and learn more thoroughly to live the life of faith in him. So I love that. This morning, as we think about it, as we understand how sin cleaves even to the converted, even more closely than we supposed or than any of us would desire, that let that cause us to get nearer to Christ and be delivered over and over again by his mighty power through his Spirit who indwells us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the amazing grace of Christ. Thank you that he has saved us and that he has secured our salvation. And thank you, Lord, that he has placed his Spirit within us so that we can live godly in Christ Jesus. Our only hope is in Christ. Our trust in it is in his power. And help us in this study as we pursue holiness to just be reminded over and over again of the goodness and the mercies of Christ. The mercy, your mercies, which are new every morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.